Brother Andrew, come on.
I'll be never seated. Okay, I greet you all in Jesus' name. I had a trip to Cambodia. Yeah, I was there for some 2 weeks, and I would just like to take this time to thank you for everything, for your love, and everything that you've done. And it's been so edifying, especially when I was in the Philippines, just to see the fruits of this ministry, you know, to see people who are established in the Word of God. Because over in Africa, many times when I get out to, to go out in the neighboring countries, many times I found myself ministering among people who are maybe Branhamites, and you try to, you know, speak these basic things of this Word. But it was edifying in the Philippines to find people who are well established in the faith, you know. And but for Cambodia, much of the work is evangelistic, okay, because you know, there is so much of Buddhism there, and I think even denominational churches are having a hard time to reach out. And so we had to visit a number of provinces, and it was encouraging. At one point, the last place where we visited is a Pentecostal church, and there's this pastor who is so much involved in opening schools, trying to teach people English, and through that trying to reach out to them with the gospel. So this happens to be the last place which I visited, and I shared something concerning the two trees of Eden. And because a few people in the audience, at least they know how to speak English, and the pastor is very fluent, so at least audience was fully engaged. And I think Brother Israel just have to spend more time going to such places. So I'll be leaving on Tuesday, and it's been good being in Asia, although much of your food tastes like medicine. You know, you eat a lot of herbs, and it really tastes like medicine. And the last place I think we went to, we were taking some ice cream, and whatever style where they came up with this particular place we visited, it was some ice cream with, what do you call that, a syringe inside. And I was telling Brother Gan, you see, I have proof. You eat medicine, you people, he said. All right. Shall we just stand for the reading of God's Word? Let us read Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. I want to share a little thought about how we can overcome by grace. Let us first read the scripture. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Shall we bow our heads, we pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again that you've allowed us to gather in this place.
Amen.
You've given us an opportunity to be alive once again. We have strength within our bones, and we are able to breathe. Right at this moment, whilst we are standing in this place, there's someone dying in an accident. There's someone wrestling with his life in some hospital somewhere. And Father, we are here not because we are more careful or because we are your favorite, for indeed, Lord, we failed you in so many ways. But Lord, we are here by the providence of what you've ordained. And you've given us another little more time to be better children of God.
Amen.
And we are gathered this morning, leaving aside our busy work schedules and whatsoever could have carried us away, because whatsoever things we can do pertaining to this world are actually part-time things. And the foremost thing that, Lord, we would be accountable for is what have we made, how much use have we made of the life that, Lord, you've given into our lives. So Father, we come here now into your house of correction, into your house of admonition, into your house of encouragement. Lord, we ask that may your word go forth and minister to us, and that Lord, at the end of the service, at the end of the day, we may hear something that is going to take us from faith unto faith and from glory unto glory. So now, Lord, we surrender our minds, we surrender our thoughts to you, that Lord, take over in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Every staggering thought, we bring it to the attention of the word of God, for the word says, be still and know that I am the Lord.
Yes.
So Father, we come to you and we offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I expect all of us know that you know, we are in the end time, and when we see what is going on the news, events around the world, it seems every day the winds of the apocalypse, you know, the winds of politics, economic winds, religious tides, it seems every day these winds are getting loose, you know. And there are so many signs everywhere. It seems the handwriting on the wall is becoming clearer and clearer every day. And it was just last year when these four blood moons, you know, started. And, you know, it makes us to ask ourselves questions concerning when the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is. I remember last year when I visited India, a lot of believers were asking so many questions about the four blood moons, you know. Even after I left India, on Facebook, people would still ask, what do you think about the four blood moons? What significance do they have to our lives and all that? And I remember answering this particular brother, telling him that, well, do not be so overtaken looking at the signs in the sky. Be more concerned about what's the condition of your heart, you see.
Amen.
Now, that is not to say prophetic signs are not important. Of course, they are important, but they'll have little meaning if the condition of our hearts is not yet in a place that is ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of taking all your concentration of what is happening in the sky there, perhaps you need to even give more attention to the condition of your heart. In what state is it in? If the Lord Jesus Christ was to come, will you really be ready for that coming? You see, and we need to thank the Lord for the grace that he has given us, you know, to know about the message, to know about the present truth. But what will take us in the rapture is not the grace that God has given us, but what are we doing with the grace that the Lord has given us? Are we faithful with the grace, you see?
Right.
Well, when you read the book of Revelation, it says, you know, blessed are those who are called, who are chosen, and they are faithful. So it's one thing to be chosen, it's another thing to be faithful in the calling that the Lord Jesus Christ has given unto us. And we know one thing, that we are looking forward to the rapture, but the rapture is no simple event. We need to be frank on that. The rapture is not a simple event that every Jim and Jack, you know, just get on board. We need to know that the early church blood was shed for this gospel, you know. Apostles had to give up their heads for this thing. They had to abandon their families, some of them their good businesses, and it wasn't easy then. So when you compare with the way Christians today take Christianity so casually, actually many times it's not really Christianity that many of us live. It's just a concept in our head. And so we feel then we are Christians. And the trouble of it is, we have this thing called the end time message. And why there is a problem is because many people have transferred from a denominational building into another building, except it has a different label. It's called end time message. So there's been a transfer but no transformation. And when you have that, it's a big problem, you see. And we love to talk about grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. But well, when you talk about the rapture, it won't just need grace, but it will need great grace for you to go over in the rapture. Salvation grace plus rapturing grace. And when you look at what we read in the book of Revelation, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto their death. Whenever you see something to do with this gospel, there always have to be a death involved in it. It may not necessarily be putting our heads on the guillotine, but like Paul says, I die daily. We can't live through this life of the grace of the Lord without dying. As long as we are alive, we are not yet living the kind of life.
Right.
So now we know that God has given us grace by, you know, granting us this salvation. But for the rapture, it will really have to do with what have we done with this grace that the Lord has given us. And when you look at the world of charismaticism, they have their own vision of what they make out of the grace of God. And because the rapture will be a rapture in grace, it's just important that we understand what is this grace. Because I believe it will have to take the rapture in grace for us to go in the rapture. And I want us to spend this time as we look at overcoming by grace. What really is the grace of God? And just on this simple little subject, there are so many different interpretations within Christendom. There was a time when Ewart Frank came to Zambia. And, you know, as usual, whenever he comes, there's ministers' meeting. And so this particular time, we went for a ministers' meeting, and the room was well packed. So ministers were asking questions. So there was one question after the other. Then one minister asked a question. He said, Brother Frank, please, can you tell us what's the difference between law and grace? So for a moment I thought, well, okay, that should be an easy question. But then when the other ministers, the way they nodded their heads wanting to understand, they said, yes, 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 please help us. Well, what really is the difference between law and grace? This thing about the Sabbath and all that. So that moment I realized actually that this subject can actually be a big bother even to believers. Maybe sometimes believers don't talk about it. And now if ministers really were bothered by the subject on law and grace, then talk about the flock. How confused are they? You know, and but I believe any Bible topic, regardless of how small or big it is, we can never fully understand that topic until the Lord gives us a revelation concerning that. Now, when God gives a revelation concerning something, he doesn't give a revelation so that a percentage of your ignorance is reduced and so that you can know more than another person. Well, the Lord doesn't give his word for that purpose. And that's a basic problem in the end time message. When the Lord sent the prophet, William Branham, to bring a message to turn people's hearts to the word of God, many times it has turned out that it's the heads which have turned to the message. People know about seals, people know about church ages, but there's little life to talk about,
right,
which manifests, you know, the life which is in this message. So you find many people talk about Brother Branham, they'll quote the words of Brother Branham, but there is no life that goes with the message many times, you see. And so it has ended up to be just something that, you know, stimulates the intellectual mind, but it leaves much to be desired when you see the way people live their lives. You know, there's no sincerity to it, and when ministers' meetings are called upon, it's just arguing about this and that, especially in Africa. But you watch people's lives after that. You know, many times it just brings shame on this message that we talk about. And on the other extreme end, when you look at Pentecostals, they have their own version of grace. you know, grace, of course, they would take up a scripture, like in the book of Galatians and Romans, there's a scripture which says, we are no longer under the law. So to a Pentecostal, that actually directly equates to lawlessness. Because lawlessness means without the law. You see that. The other time I had an opportunity to have a radio interview, that's back in Zambia, and it was actually a debate. You know, they called me up for this debate with two theologians. At first, I was just supposed to debate with one person, but then later on they gave me two. One is a lecturer at a Bible college, the other one is a big woman reverend, and we were talking about the issue of women preaching. And so this woman, whilst we were on air, she said, the problem with you, you mix law and grace, you see. When you say women are not supposed to preach, you know, that is under the law. You know, it's under the law. And I had to pick that line of thought. I said, okay, let me come to the thing you're talking about, that I am mixing law and grace. But tell me, in which testament is that scripture which says women are not supposed to preach? Is it in the Old Testament or is it in the New Testament? And these two fellows actually displayed their ignorance on air, because it was a live calling in program on the radio.
Right.
You know, and you could see that these are the people who are in the high echelons of authority in the Pentecostal movement. Very big top guys who are training Bible students, but they literally knew nothing concerning the Word of God.
Right.
You see. And this makes us to look at this question: what really is law and grace? And this is no small subject, because for us to see the rapture, we need to have a correct understanding of grace, because it is grace that will take us there. And the bad thing is that when you look at charismatics and Seventh-day Adventists, even end-time message believers, when this subject of law and grace comes up, it looks like certain scriptures, you know, are taken to be like they were written by Seventh-day Adventists. Certain scriptures like they were written by charismatics. I won't forget this time when a certain brother was arguing with a Seventh-day Adventist on certain topics on grace, and you know, the Seventh-day Adventists would quote a scripture like the one in the book of John. Let us just read that as we build our thoughts. In the book of 1 John 3 verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 verse 4. You know, when you tell someone like a fundamentalist, like a Seventh-day Adventist, he also has a sack of scriptures and verses he'll argue against, you know, with you and where you stand on. In 1 John 3 verse 4 it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So an Adventist will say, you see, the law is still applicable today. And then it becomes a tug of war. A Pentecostal also will turn over to the book of Romans. Let's just read some of these verses. We read the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans 6 verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. So Pentecostals would use scriptures like this, you know, to say we are not under the law. Seventh-day Adventists also, they have certain portions of verses they would use to justify their position. You know, they would quote certain verses like in the book of Matthew 24 where Jesus said, when he was talking about the great tribulation, you know, when that day comes, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath day. So, you know, they would look at that and say, well, you see, Jesus had respect for the Sabbath day. But we are believers of the full Word of God, so we want to understand the subject, not just with certain portions of verses that seem to suit, you know, our idea about grace. But what we desire is to consider the whole counsel of God concerning the economy of His Word. You know. And I believe for us to have a good understanding of this subject on grace, we need to go back in the beginning. Because when you look at law and grace, grace actually comes first before the law. There was grace before the law came up. When you look at Adam and Eve, They didn't live under the law, you see. That was grace. Grace came first before the law. And for us to have a good understanding of what really this grace of God is, I think it's just important that we go back to the beginning and see how did God relate with man in the beginning. And what really happened in that beginning for, you know, later on for the law to be introduced. And as we look at the whole counsel of God, we actually see that the scriptures in no place, scripture in no place does it contradict itself. But many times it's because of preconceived ideas, and so people close up their minds in defense of a certain particular opinion or a certain denominational orientation that they have. But if we are serious about salvation, you know, we need to look through the Word of God with an open mind. Okay. And now let's just go back to the beginning, and let's go to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 7. Now I'll do something that I usually do back at home, where I would love to have the full concentration of the whole audience, so certain scriptures will be reading them all together. Now, let's read Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. At the count of three, I want all of us to read aloud, whatever version you have. 1, 2, 3, shall we read? Just hold there. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, that's the body of man which was taken from the ground. Okay? Now, I want you to see that the body of man came from the ground. Then later on, in verse 9, we are told something again that is taken from the ground. Verse 9, shall we read? Okay, just hold there. So we see the body of man taken out of the ground. And again, from this ground, we have natural trees that are coming out of this ground for the food of the body of man. Now, if I may use a little illustration, this pulpit is made out of wood. Now, if there is a crack or this pulpit breaks, okay, at a certain point, we may have to use wood to mend up that broken piece. So the pulpit, this is coming from wood, and mending it, we may have to use another piece of wood. So if you look at this wall, it's made out of cement. And if there is a crack somewhere, you may not have to use plastic or something like that, but cement may have to be used to mend it. Now, when you look at the body of man, God took it out from the ground, and then he caused natural trees, you know, to grow from the ground for the replenishment of this body which came from the ground. Okay, so you find that the types of foods you need to eat foods which replenish your calcium, your potassium. So for example, if the doctor tells you, oh, you need to eat a lot of potassium because you are getting weaker now, or you need to eat calcium or something with iron. Now that of course doesn't mean you need to go and have a bite on metal, but those elements, they'll tell you, they're already in the soil. But God has devised the mechanism of how we can eat that soil. How do we eat the soil? God makes the avenue of trees, fruits. So when you eat a banana, you are taking in your potassium to replenish this body that came from the soil. Now, we are told that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. But that wasn't the end of it. That wasn't the only side to man. Yes, man has a side, a part which came from the ground, but it didn't end there. Right. There's another component. It didn't come from the ground. It came from somewhere else. So shall we continue verse 7, where it says, and breathed into his nostrils. Can we read? And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So we see that life doesn't come from the ground. It doesn't come from the soil. It comes from God. God gave man the breath of life. So we see two components in man. A component that comes from the ground, and another which comes from God himself, and here it is said to be the breath of life. So now, we see two things. The body comes from the ground. And because it comes from the ground, God has to make
a sort of bread that comes from the ground. Okay, the bread of trees. Let's just read the book of Job, chapter 27, verse 3. Job 27, verse 3. Now, we are going to be reading a couple of verses, so I'll just need you to be turning to those portions quickly. Job 27, verse 3. Sorry, not chapter 27, chapter 28, verse 5. Job chapter 28, verse 5. As for the earth, out of it cometh
bread.
Okay? This doesn't talk about, you know, the bread we get from the bakery, okay? Bread in a general sense of food, okay? So, out of the ground came forth bread of trees in the garden of Eden. But now, this bread of trees could only sustain the body which came from the ground, you see. But there was another part inside man which was the breath of life, and that came from God. And because there's this other component in man, it was necessary. It was inevitable that man would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.
Amen.
You see, because there is this component which comes from the Lord. And it is for this reason that when we read verses 9, let us continue verses 9. It says, the tree of life also. Can you say that word also? That was 0.01%. Say it again.
Also.
5%. Say it again.
Also.
The word also cause for attention to something different, something of another kind. You see that? So, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, then the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. Why is that the tree of life? Simply because inside man there is a breath of life that comes from God.
Amen.
And that spiritual life that is inside man, is it has to live by something that belongs to a dimension of life. You see. And just by this, someone should be able to see through these verses that the tree of life is an allegory, or for lack of a better term, of something, you know, which God was trying to convey to us through these scriptures. You see. So man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And that was just needful for Adam and Eve. They were, you see, they had never been on earth. They were strangers on the earth, so to speak. Just like I came here into Singapore, like the other example I used the other time. I'm a stranger here. If I want to play it smart and say, well, I know the streets and all that, well, I'll just make a mess of everything. So when you are a stranger in a place, you need to depend on someone who has always been in that place for guidance. You see. And when God created Adam and Eve, God was from eternity to eternity. He provided Adam and Eve with food, everything. There was nothing that Adam and Eve lacked. They had everything for all their needs. And it was just simply a wise thing for them to have their full trust and dependence on God. Now here is something else. There was another tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you know, God told man, don't eat of that, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But Satan comes around and says, well, actually, you know, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is just necessary. I mean, it's something good. You know, let me use this illustration. You have, let's say you have a small child, and it wants to touch fire. Then it puts its hands in the fire and it is enjoying it and laughing. How would you feel as a parent? Will you be happy? Say, well, my child is fireproof. No, you get worried. You know something is wrong here. But let's look at it on the other way, in the other way. If your child, whenever it sees fire, it says, ah, no, this is dangerous. It runs away from fire. Well, you get happy. Say, well, at least my child is growing up. The child is able to tell that this is dangerous, this is good, and this is bad. So now, when you look at it in that sense, Is it good for someone to know what is good and what is evil so that he's able to prevent what is evil? Is that knowledge helpful? So now, when you look at in the beginning, after Adam sinned, what did God say? Let us just read what God said in chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us." Now, of course, the "us" there doesn't mean the father is in a conversation with his son and another one called the Holy Spirit. God is conversing with the angels. Because angels were already in a state of knowing what is good and evil. And God says, man is now like us, you know, in that he knows what is good and what is evil. And when you read these scriptures in a very, you know, what would I say? Literally, you know, taking everything natural, it won't really make sense. Because naturally speaking, for you to know what is good and how to avoid the evil thing, I mean, it sounds like a very beneficial thing, isn't it? So that when you know what is evil and then you know what is good, you should be able to make a wise decision. And the way the serpent approaches Eve, actually, I believe that Eve was thinking something good will come out of that. I mean, she'll be able to have some benefit out of, you know, this kind of knowledge. But let us go a step higher and see, why didn't God want man's mind to be opened up to the knowledge of evil itself? Okay, there is fornication, there is adultery and all that. Can you imagine this thing? God is putting up a wedding of Adam and Eve. These are the first couples on earth. Then God gives them a command. Adam, you should never fornicate, okay? Adam, please, never commit adultery. Well, that won't be necessary. Because that knowledge will only inform man about wrong things like adultery and fornication. And actually, with that knowledge, the mind gets opened up. But because the mind is finite, this knowledge won't be beneficial, but it will actually tempt a person to do the wrong thing. Let us read Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now, it would be good for God to give Adam and Eve a set of laws. Don't murder. Don't do this and that. But what would be the use of that law if God gives it to Adam and Eve? These people are, you know, this is the first time on earth. They don't know anything about evil. They don't know about all those things. How useful would that knowledge be? Now, that does not mean laws are bad. Laws are always good. But now, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I have not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So, when a law is passed, it gives people an awareness of something. So, if I'm in a house and I tell little children to say, don't open that box, there is a snake in there. Okay, the first day they'll look at that box, they'll say, okay, mama said, don't open that box. They'll be very obedient. Let a week pass. They'll be looking at that. There seems to be nothing coming out of that. Well, they'll be wondering, is there really something there? How about taking a very long stick and we shake it, you know, a little bit? Because the time the parents said, there is a snake in that box, there was an awareness created that there is something else in this room. And that awareness creates a curiosity. That's how the mind of a man is. Once it is ignorant about something, you won't bother about it. But once the mind is opened up to something, a curiosity naturally is created for you to do that. Think about David when he went to, you know, on top of that house, and then as he looked, he saw a woman bathing naked. If the eyes of David had not seen that naked body, that episode wouldn't have been written in the Bible. But because his eyes had knowledge about something, it created that curiosity and temptation now to do the wrong thing. So you find that if there is an elderly person, or let's say you are a woman, you are cutting vegetables at home using your knife, and then there is a toddler who is crying for the knife. I also want to use the knife. I also want to cut the vegetables. Now, let's say this is only a three-year-old child. Will it be love when you say, oh, okay, I love you, my little three-year-old child. Here is a knife, you can help me along with this work. Well, that is not love. What do you do instead? You hide that knife away from the sight of the child because it is not yet of age to use that knife. And so we notice that the law gives an awareness, consciousness to things which may tempt the human mind. And now notice, when God was presenting the law to the children of Israel, there's something that he said. Let us read the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Just before we read Deuteronomy, we'll read it after we read. Let us start with Romans chapter 3 verse 19. Romans chapter 3 verse 19. Romans 3 verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when a law goes forth, it makes you aware about the wrong thing. And human beings, naturally, when you become aware of something, you get tempted to do that. You see. And in the beginning, it wasn't the intention of God to give us sets of laws. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not fornicate. Thou shalt not do this and that. It's not God's perfect will to give people guidelines about all these things. That wasn't his perfect will, you see. But when does the law become necessary? That's another thing we need to look at. When does the law become necessary? A law is made for lawbreakers. If I'm in a house and my children all the time, they come back at home when they are away from school, when they knock off from school, usually, let's say, they come back home on time before it is 7. And none of them have ever, you know, come home late. Will it be necessary for a parent to say, okay, today I'm putting in new laws in this house. Everyone should always be here before it is 7. Now, such a law will be meaningless unless at one point or the other you've seen a danger pertaining to that. You can't give them a law to say you should always be at home at this particular time. You see, because I wouldn't be happy if you don't do this and that. Now, before all along they've never lived contrary to that law that you've now put in place. So before a law can be broken, it won't really be necessary. If people are just doing good and they're living right, it won't be necessary to pass a law to say, don't do this and don't do that. Because that law won't serve its purpose. And that is why in one place of the scripture it says, laws are made for lawbreakers, you see. And we see this thing that in this verse that we just read, it says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when the law is given, it gives knowledge about sin. And that knowledge, even when you know to say, thou shalt not commit adultery, well, that law has given you knowledge of the good thing to do. What's the good thing to do? Don't commit adultery. What's the evil thing to do? Commit adultery. So now that knowledge, it seems to be very helpful to empower you to do the right thing. But knowledge on its own usually does not empower. Well, many times we say knowledge is power. But knowledge on its own doesn't give one the power to do right or to overcome in life. Think about King Solomon. King Solomon wrote so many proverbs about how to live a vicious life, you know, how you need to live a clean life. He gave so much proverbs about how to, you know, to get away from the temptation of evil and all that, from the temptation of women. But look at his life. He died a backslider. So he had so much knowledge, and he says, everything my eyes desired, you know, I satisfied my eyes. And then, despite all the knowledge, despite all the wisdom he had, he still, you know, was led astray later on. So knowledge on its own is not enough. Because you can know the right thing to do, but you may not have the power on how to do that thing. And that is why when you read Romans 7, Apostle Paul says, even, you know, when I want to do that which is right, I find myself do that which is wrong. So knowledge on its own does not have power in itself. And that is why, as we shall later on see, God gave the promise of the Holy Spirit. And when we look at the Old Testament, we see man having knowledge of the law, but still falling short of the glory of God. Let us read the book of Psalm. Chapter 51. This was the cry of David after he sinned with Bathsheba. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. I want you to pay close attention to those last words. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. Now, there's always this question to say, since God knows things before they happen, when the sin occurred in the Garden of Eden, why didn't God just, kill Satan and then stop the evil right from there? Why allow the world to go through pain and suffering and all that? Since God already knows things before they happen. So, right from the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, why not just destroy not just the serpent, but kill Satan right from there? Or maybe we take it right from the beginning when Lucifer sinned. Why not, just after he sinned, destroy, kill him, speak him out of existence? Why didn't God do a thing like that? You know, many times atheists have asked that question. But, well, God is a wise judge. Imagine this. Let's say I have a house and there is a maid in that house and there is also my wife. Then it happens that the maid gets a pregnancy and we don't know where she's gotten this pregnancy. Then I'm always on top of my voice to say, I want this maid to go out of this house. My wife says, no. Let's sit down. Let's call her people. Let's sit down. She tells us where this pregnancy came from. No. I don't even want to hear her open her mouth. Let her just be kicked out of this house. Now, who is the big suspect here? Why am I so loud about it? So now, back to the time when there was Lucifer. Let's say the time Lucifer did something wrong and God destroys him right there. I can see Gabriel turning to Michael and say, hey, what did Lucifer do? maybe he was right. Why did God have to destroy him right there and then going out of disappearance? Is there maybe really something that God is hiding from us? When a wrong thing is done, God will allow enough time to pass so that there will even be witnesses to witness that thing. And by the time God passes judgment, would have all witnessed to see what really this thing is all about. And that is why, in the beginning, when man chose his way, you see, when you look at the way of the tree of life, when man was in a state of innocence, Does it mean God was selfish to create man in that state? Now, that does not mean Adam was some sort of a robotic, you know, a robot where he doesn't know good and evil. No, he was made in the image and likeness of God. He could reason. You know, he knew about the goodness, and he knew there's another dimension called evil, but his mind didn't delve into those things. But the way of the tree of life, Adam didn't have the knowledge of the depths of evil. He was living and doing good by the provided grace of the Lord. And God didn't open up the mind of man to the depths of evil and all these things, and it wasn't necessary for Adam to have you know, that kind of knowledge. And Adam did and lived good, not really out of an effort to say, okay, I need to obey the commands of God, I need to do that which is right. If I don't do this, God is going to kill me. Let me make sure I do this and that. Well, that wasn't necessary for Adam to live that kind of a life. But Adam had the pure love of God flowing out of his heart. He loved God not because he was obligated to do that, but right from the time he was created, he's the Son of God. The nature of God is freely manifesting in the life of Adam. Adam does not obey God out of fear or trying to obey God because God will threaten him to do something on him. No, God didn't relate to Adam and Eve like that. It was a relationship based on love and faith in the God that, you know, created them. But the moment man stepped out of that to trust the lie of Satan, what that meant is unbelief. You know, when the woman did that, it was an expression of unbelief in God's provided way. And God didn't step in to say, why did you choose Satan over me? You know, maybe trying to show like, you know, you've done something so bad, you haven't chosen me, you know, in a selfish kind of a way. God doesn't teach his children like that. He's a very patient God. And if we've chosen a certain way, God will allow us to go in that way, but he would want us to see the fruit of the way we've chosen in hope that we shall learn. Let us read the book of Proverbs. You see, God is a practical God. He doesn't put virtues in our lives like the way you can learn a theory lesson in class. Like you tell God, Lord, I want to have the patience Job had. Then God comes with a syringe with medicine of patience inside. Then he injects you patience. No, God doesn't do it like that. He said, Lord, I want to have patience like Job. Well, be ready to live a kind of a life Job led, where you have to lose out certain things. And through that process, God will teach you how to be patient. Now, let's read Proverbs chapter 1, verse 29. Verse 29 to 31. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 29 to verse 31. I would want to read this one together. 1, 2, 3. Shall we read? For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. So, when you talk of eating, it's not always eating rice or eating some fruit out of a tree. You can eat of the fruit of a certain way. So when you look at Adam and Eve, there were two ways presented before them. There was the way of the tree of life, and there was the way of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But when man despised the way of the Lord, what did God do? He let man experience the way that he had chosen, so that man can see the fruit of that way. And to this day, we are still living by the way of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You see. Let us read, go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. So we're going to look at a couple of verses just to build this picture. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and the flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way off the tree of life. Now, I like the way it is phrased in the King James Version, the way off the tree of life. NIV, New King James Version, it says the way to the tree of life. To denotes direction. You know, it's an adjective like, denoting like it's a physical something pointing to a particular locality. But of has another meaning, you see. If I say the way of something, I'm talking about its particular way of life. Okay, so the way of the tree of life, that was the way of God. That was the way of walking in the will of God. So if Adam and Eve were to reproduce after the way of the tree of life, that will be a particular law that would control sexual reproduction. And obviously, if they had reproduced after the way of the tree of life, it would have been a different story altogether. So there was a particular way of life that God made Adam and Eve live in the Garden of Eden. But when man chose the way of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God didn't come and block man to say, hey, I didn't tell you to go by this way. So God kills the serpent and then puts man by force back into the way of the tree of life. God doesn't work like that. He is the father who gives free will to his children. You see? If God tells you, walk this way, and you argue with him to say, no, I think I want to walk this way, God won't protest. He will let you go to some extent in the way you've chosen and feel the consequences of that way. Then you turn to God and say, oh Lord, I'm sorry. And God would want it to come out of your mouth. Like the Friday Bible discussion we had. You know, when God said, where art thou, Adam? Of course God knew where Adam and Eve is, but he wanted Adam to speak with his voice. And by speaking that, his own voice condemned him. See, he's a practical God. He wants things to manifest and happen and for you to see the consequence. And you confess with your own mouth. Amen. So man chose his own way. And in the book of Proverbs it says, because they chose, of course those are the children of Israel, we can apply it as well to Adam and Eve, because they chose their own way, their own will, God has to let them eat, partake of the fruit of that way, the result of that way. And notice what were the results afterwards. It's been pain, suffering, from the beginning to this time. And we are believers, but we also experience that pain and suffering. There's still sickness in this world. There's still trouble. When Adam and Eve did that wrong thing, they heeded another voice. And by giving heed to the voice of Satan, the implication of that, the meaning of that, it meant unbelief in God, and in a way, choosing Satan over God. So what does God do? He says, okay, I created you, put you on this earth, as your master, but it seems you give preference to this other guy. So what does God do? He delivers the world and all its activities in the hands of Satan, for man to live and feel the consequence of the new ruler of the world that he preferred over. And in a way, actually, Satan said that to the Lord Jesus. Let's read Luke. Is it chapter... When man disobeyed God, the implication of that is the world was delivered in the hands of Satan, so to speak. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. In this verse, we see the courage Satan had when speaking to the Lord Jesus. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. Satan was able to boast the world and all its systems, kingdoms, its politics and all that, was delivered unto me. The question is, when was it delivered into the hands of Satan? When man disobeyed God. The world and all its systems. Because man was supposed to govern the world under the rulership of God, but man chose his own way, the way that Satan suggested, and so his master now, the master of this world, becomes Satan, and man begins to serve under Satan as the ruler of this evil world. But well, when you look at it intellectually, you think, well, God knows the end from the beginning. I mean, delivering the world to the hands of Satan is a vain thing to do. If he knows the future, why would he risk doing such a thing? Delivering the world into the hands of Satan just for the sake of proving a point. Not really. I like to give this illustration. Let's say my little child is crying for a phone. He has seen me using a smartphone, so now he also wants a smartphone. I say, no. I can't get you. When you grow older, I'll give you this thing. Then my wife also joins my little child, saying, please buy him a smartphone. Let's say he's only 2 years old. And then she begins to trouble me. Please buy him a smartphone also. Then I get baffled at the unreasonableness of my wife. I say, well, if I buy a phone, this child will spoil the phone. She says, no, please buy him the phone. And I say, okay, let me get the phone. Then I buy the phone, give it to the child, not out of my will, but so that my wife can see that this phone, expensive as it may be, I'm putting it in the hands of vanity, the vain hands of a child. As I give it to the child doesn't know how to use it. At one point, it's a vehicle. Later on, it turns into a boat. It goes into the water. Now, that's the end of the phone. So, when I bought that phone and put it in the hands of the child, what did I do? I put the phone in the hands of vanity. For what? Have I done it willfully? No, but because there is someone who feels like there is a point. I need to buy this phone. I say, okay, let me buy the phone. And I deliver the phone into the hands of vanity in the hope my wife learns something. Now, please, it's just a very simple example. That is not to degrade our women here. Now, let us, in line with that thought, let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Why did God allow Satan? Why did God allow the world to go into the hands of vanity? Today, countries are ruled by politicians, very corrupt people, and all that. Romans 8, verse 20. Actually, let us start from verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, let me just pause there. Well, when you talk of pain and suffering, it's not something that's just happening now. Paul also had that problem, and he had to constantly encourage believers to tell them, don't worry about the pain, don't worry about suffering. Because sometimes if you're not careful, maybe you have a certain affliction and all that, the devil can use that to tell you maybe God doesn't love you, God doesn't care for you. That's not true. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not now. Other versions, they say for creation. Okay, like I think NIV says for creation, or in King James Version says, for the creature was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. So this world and all its systems, it's all going through these problems and trials and all that. Not that God takes pleasure to see what is going on. But many times, man puts the blame on God. But do you actually know that the present state of the world, right from the beginning up to now, it's not really that God sees everything with pleasure. But actually, much of what the world has become and all the evil, it's because of the way man chose from the beginning. And we don't just put the blame on Adam and Eve, because we also relive the life of choosing between the way of the Lord or the way of darkness. And Satan is the present ruler of this evil world. But in this world which is filled with sin, certain people, you and I, at a certain point, we came to decide to say, you know what? There's nothing good in this world. At a certain point, you woke up to the reality to say, the way of the Lord is better for me. And then you subjected your life to the will of God. And when you do that, although you are in the world, you are no longer of the world and its systems. But as time rolls out in the sovereignty of God, he knows what he's doing in his mind, but what we can see from the scriptures is that this world is in the hands of Satan. Not to mean God is not in control, but in the hope that certain people will see the light and, you know, choose the way of the Lord. And for those people, Jesus Christ was sent to die on the cross of Calvary. And when we accept that the way of the Lord is the perfect way, we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, man had to live by the law. And even when God presented the law to man, he didn't present it like that was his perfect will. Even when God was presenting the Ten Commandments, God knew that the Ten Commandments are not the perfect thing to give man. When God was giving the Ten Commandments, it was a sort of replay of what happened in Eden, where man was presented with the tree of life and the knowledge of good and evil. You notice that when the children of Israel are in Egypt, God never gave them the Ten Commandments. God begins by manifesting his power, you know, feeding them with manna and all that. Yet in all those things, when the spoken word of God used to come to them, sustaining them, in all those things, they still never had faith. There was still disobedience. And what does God do? He brings the Ten Commandments. Now let's see what God said when he presented the commandments to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Chapter 30, sorry. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. So God, when he gives the commands to the children of Israel, he says, I have given thee this day life and good and death and evil. Now, when you look at the Ten Commandments which were given, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not fornicate and all that, as the way Paul puts it, that by the law there is knowledge of sin. The law in itself is very good, but man, his mind is finite. Once he knows knowledge of good and evil, his mind gets tempted. So, if a command says, thou shalt not fornicate, I know the good thing to do, but I find myself getting tempted. So, a command which is ordained to life, a command which is good, it is meant to bring out good out of you. But because of the nature of the way you are, that command leads to death instead. You know, God said, those who break this law, they need to be killed. So, a good law, a good command was given, but man, because of the weakness of his flesh, the law didn't help man. As David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. So even when God gave man the Ten Commandments written on those stones, Man knew the good thing to do, but the weakness of his flesh could still not manage to live by the requirements of the law. And I want us to notice closely what happened when God gave the Ten Commandments. When Moses was coming out of that mountain, from that mountain, with the commandments written on the stones, what happened? That was 40 days, barely a month after the commandments were given. When Moses was coming down, what did he see? He saw people worshipping an idol and all that. That was just a month after they witnessed the supernatural power of God. They already couldn't live by the spoken word. If they could not live by the word which came out of the mountain, what would the written word do to them? And Moses, as he stands there, he couldn't hold his emotions. He takes the stones and breaks them. But here is something we can use for a good illustration to understand law and grace. When Moses took these Ten Commandments, I want you to notice one thing. Those stones were prepared by God, and the writing also was done by God. That is what the Bible says in the book of Exodus. I want you to take notice that the first tables of stone, they were destroyed, and so they could not be put in the Ark of Covenant. That should be Exodus chapter 32, verse 15. Exodus 32, verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God. Now I want us all to read verse 16 together. Let's read it together, verse 16. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God. So here we see both the stones and the writing. It's God who does it. But later on, after Moses breaks these stones, God tells him, this time, it's not me preparing the stones. You will make the stones, and I'll just write the words on them. That is in chapter 34. Chapter 34, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I'll write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables. Does it say, I'll write different words on the second tables of stone? Is that what it says? No. I'll write the same words which were on the first tables of stone. I'll write the same words on the second tables. And let's jump to verse 4. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. So when Moses makes the second tables of stone, the second tables of stone are man-made. They are man-made. They are chiseled out. You know, and as God descended to write words on those stones, God proclaimed grace. I want to use these two illustrations to see how they were pointing to the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The first tables of stone were God made. Okay, it's God who prepared them, and the writing he did. The second ones, Moses had to hew the two tables of stone for God to write on them. And something else again about the second tables of stone in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 1. The second tables of stone were put into the Ark of Covenant. Into the Ark of Covenant. Deuteronomy 10, verse 1. At that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood, and I'll write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. So we see that the second tables of stone were put into the ark. And the writing which was on these second tables of stone was the same writing which was in the first ones. Now here I see a foreshadow of what was to come, of what God would do in the future. Because in the Old Testament, man broke the Ten Commandments. You know, he couldn't live up to obedience to those Ten Commandments. They were all broken before, you know, man could even live the life of those Ten Commandments. You talk of mighty men like David. Much as he was a man after God's heart, there are certain incidences David did which are not even good to talk about. You see, but he was a man after God's heart, because in this Old Testament we see man living in the permissive will of God. You see, you look at many Old Testament patriarchs. Okay, you find polygamy was quite a very common thing in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, because of a lack of studying scriptures, you have end-time message believers who believe in polygamy, failing to differentiate between the kind of life which is in the Old Testament and the kind of a life which is in the New Testament. So although God gave man the commandments in the Old Testament, because of the weakness of his flesh, because of iniquity, man failed to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And therefore, all man sinned, and every man fell short of the glory of God in the Old Testament. But why did God permit the law? So as to make the whole world guilty. To say, even when you know, even when you have the knowledge of what is good and evil, on your own, you can't do it. And through the law, God made the whole world guilty. You see. But the gracious God promised a better covenant. Now, this better covenant does not necessarily mean because the law won't be there, then it will be a time of lawlessness. I can dress a miniskirt. God just looks at my heart. It doesn't really mean that, though Pentecostals have taken it to that extreme end to say, well, God just looks at my heart. It doesn't matter the way I dress. It doesn't matter whether a woman preaches or not. Now, everything in nature demands law have to be followed. Everything in nature. Can you imagine one morning you wake up, and if all other things in this world, the rain, the plants, let's say they were also conscious, they were also having the knowledge of good and evil, they also have their free will. So we are going to have a world which not only has human rights, but there will be a world which has water rights, plant rights. So this day you are expecting the rain season, then rain just says, I think it's been too much of being H2O. Today we want to have a few like how it used to be, paraffin. Then we wake up, we just see kerosene raining. The world will be damaged, it will be destroyed. You open your tap, the water this time feels like it's too much of me being water. Today I feel like being kerosene. You die when you drink that. So what makes the world beautiful? It's because everything stays in a certain place. It's because nature, you know, follows its ordained place where it has to be. It's only a human being of all species which has free will and which has abused this free will, and that is why we've even abused the nature that God gave us. So we notice that man, using his own free will, he misled himself. He has tried to substitute the ways of God using constitution. Every country has a constitution, but I can tell you, those constitutions many times are hardly followed. I know Singapore looks quite a very good country and all that, and everyone is looks smart. But I believe in the dark corners here and there, people still exchange drugs and all that. Every society under, you know, the sun. Because God gave the law, man has tried to bring himself up to, you know, a certain standard. But even when man fully knows to say, if I drive this way, I'll be caught. If I do this thing, it will be wrong. Even when he is fully convinced, at a certain point or the other, he finds himself doing wrong. But God foresaw a time when certain people were awakened to say, no, I think the way of the tree of life, the way of the will of God is best. And that would be the day of the new covenant. Let us see how Jeremiah quickly, before we wind up, how Jeremiah prophesied concerning the new covenant. Let us read Jeremiah 31, verse 31. I'm speaking this because Pentecostals and many charismatics, even denominations, they've taken grace to mean lawlessness. You can do it any style. A sister can dress in any way. It is grace, you know. But grace does not mean lawlessness. You need to understand when the Bible says We are under grace and not under the law. What does that really mean?
Jeremiah 31 verse 31. I want all of us now to read it. Whatever your version is, can we read it aloud? 1, 2, 3, shall we read? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Let's hold there. So here God says, I'll make a new covenant, not according to the covenant I made when I brought them out of Egypt, meaning the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law, the sabbatical laws. God says, I will make a new covenant of grace. But what kind of a covenant is this? Does it mean the new covenant now God says I've thrown away, you know, the orderly way of doing things and it's every man for himself, you know, every man can do it in any style and all that? God will never govern his community like that. What really is the new covenant? Yes, we have read that God promised he will make a new covenant. Let us hear what this covenant is, verse 33. Let's all read. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So you see, just the way God said to Moses, I'll write the very words which were on the first ones, I'll write them on those, on these new tables of stone. Here now God says, I'll take the same law and write it in the hearts of the people. You see, this new law now will be put inside the Ark of Covenant, inside the heart of man. So God is not destroying his law. God is not changing his mind over his word. But God is actually amplifying things. He takes his intention, his purpose, his very motive, and places it in the heart of man. The very writing which was on the stones, he puts it in the heart of man. And he says, this is how the new covenant will be. You see, verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. So God says, I'll take the law, because on the stones it hasn't done any good. So I'll take this law and write it inside their hearts. So what is the new covenant of grace? The new covenant of grace doesn't mean God now has broken the law, parents should no longer disobey their parents. The new law doesn't mean now a pastor can commit adultery, repents, becomes a pastor again, he does it again and say, okay, I'll still repent. That's not the new law of grace. Grace is the law of God written in the heart of man. But how does that law get written inside the heart of man? Ezekiel puts it in more clearer words. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel tells us how God will write the law in the heart of man. Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 26. Shall we all read? Ezekiel 36 verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Hold there. So now Ezekiel says a time is coming when the Holy Spirit baptism shall come. He says, I will put my spirit within you. Now, what does that Holy Spirit do? Does the Holy Spirit just come to make you speak in tongues? Does it just come to, you know, just give you an emotional excitement and then it ends there? Afterwards, you continue living your life the way you feel like? No, that's not the Holy Spirit baptism. He says, I will put my spirit within you, and what will it do? And cause you to walk in my statutes. You see. So when this Holy Spirit comes inside the heart of man, the Holy Spirit will give man the ability now to fulfill the law which was written on the stones. And it is for this purpose that Paul said in the book of Romans, if we can go there, Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Romans chapter 8 verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteousness of what? The law. You see? So the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Because the Spirit now is inside our hearts. And because it has filled our hearts now,
That spirit, remember, it's the very spirit which wrote the law of God on the stones. So now the spirit of the law itself now dwells inside your heart and causes you to fulfill what the law required. Now, if you are able to fulfill what the law requires, because the spirit abides in you, there is no need for you to hang up a certain picture frame where the Ten Commandments are written. Every day you wake up, you see, it's okay, I should not commit adultery, I should not do, okay, I'll be careful today. No, this spirit now lives within you, and it's the very engine that drives your heart.
Amen.
You see. And so your flesh now dies away, and the will of God, okay, which is the fruit of the tree of life, which is the way of the tree of life, the will of God begins to guide you. You see, when the Holy Spirit fills a believer's life, if someone has the Holy Spirit baptism, the love of God is in his heart. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, the whole Ten Commandments, the whole law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because when you receive the Holy Spirit, the love of God will flow out of your heart. So, there is no need for you to pay tithe. Instead, you give tithe out of your love for God. There is no need for you to be dragged to say, it's fellowship time, why are you not being seen? You know, you need to come for fellowship and all that. Usually, the most difficult people to control in the church are people without the Holy Spirit. Yeah. They always give problems. Because you need to tell them the rules, you know, you need to do this, you need to dress like that. As a sister, you need to... People without the Holy Spirit, you need to tell them list of do's and don'ts and all that. But a believer with the Holy Spirit doesn't need the rule. You don't need to give him a law. Right. You know, there is so much of the Holy Spirit and the hunger and the desire for God in him. That just makes him, for lack of a better term, naturally he's just driven with the hunger of God to be in the presence of the Lord.
Amen.
You see that? So I don't need to go in a supermarket to say, oh, there is a nice shoe there. Lord, help me. I don't need to steal that. No, you see, you are no longer under the law. You are dead to such kind of a life. You see that? When you see sin, it grieves your heart. You know, you become sensitive to sin. You are able to say, what's happening to me? You know, I haven't been in prayer for a while. There is a hunger. It's like you've stayed away from drinking water, and there's a natural thirst in you that takes you into the presence of God. There's always something that tells you you have to live your life like that. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, that's when we can overcome in life.
Amen.
Before the Holy Spirit comes, you are doing it your own way. And I tell you, if you are doing it your own way, it's very hard to do right. Because you are always following a certain set of rules. You say, I don't need to do this. You know, I don't need to do this. But you see, when you receive the Holy Spirit and you die to your flesh, you see, the Lord Jesus said, all you that are heavy laden, come and I'll give you rest. Because my yoke is lighter. Yes, there is a part that you need to do. But the only part you need to do is to die to the flesh. That's the only work which is required of you.
Amen.
In the time of grace. To die in your flesh. Because if you don't, the flesh has an ability to resurrect. So it depends on which one are you feeding. Are you feeding your flesh? Are you feeding your spirit? You see that? So when the Holy Spirit comes in you, then you become, you see, an overcomer. Now, let us read the last verse. In the book of 1 John. First John chapter 1, verse 6. Let's start from verse 8. First John 1, verse 8, I'll read. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Pentecostals will end there. So you see, all of us, we are sinners. All of us, we sin and we repent. You know, and then that type of idea and thought, it has given them so much liberty, you know, to do all sort of things. It's very dangerous to read scriptures and verses in isolation.
Right.
You see. Here it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So yes, there's got to be a point in your life where you say, I'm a sinner. Acknowledge your sin. And you come before the Lord. You say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Take away this wrong thing out of my life. There has to come a time where there has to be that sincerity out of you. You see? And if you're a true child of God, you won't make that your lifestyle where you just live carefully. Today you do a wrong thing, you know, in the next hour you can kneel down and ask for forgiveness. That just tells you you're not a child of God. You see? Then verse 9 now. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So first there has to be an acknowledgement, I have done wrong.
Right.
And I need to make something right. Now I remember Brother Gandhi, the other time he visited our country, and he mentioned a statement that has forever stuck in my head. He said, there are three things. You can be sincere with God, you can be sincere with people, or you can be sincere with yourself. And what is the most important of this is to be sincere with yourself. Many times we want to look like good boys and good girls by telling God, Lord, I'm sincere with you. But we can never truly be sincere with God until we are sincere with ourselves when we stand before the Lord. And when we see our sin, we confess and God will forgive us. Now, after God has forgiven us, when God gives us His Spirit, what is next? Chapter 3, verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You see. When you receive the gospel of salvation, you don't just receive this gospel so that you start pursuing your agendas, like the way it is in charismatic circles where people are taught you need to prosper, you need to have money, you need to have a blessing. So their hope becomes focused on achieving something in life. So most Pentecostal churches actually have been reduced to motivational centers, you know, where you go, you get motivated about business and all that. But that's not the hope of believers. Yes, working is good. Yes, when you have a good financial breakthrough is good. But that is not our hope. Those are just earthly things. They die away. But there is a hope. And our hope is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at that hope, it is that hope that makes us get focused. That is why we don't entangle ourselves with all these filthy things of this world. Because we know we are not of this world. Okay? No matter how our hands can be busy, our legs can be busy in going about so much business and all that. But our hearts should ever always be with the Lord. If truly we have the Holy Spirit in us. You see? And verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So you see, when the Holy Spirit comes inside your heart, that spirit is the spirit of that very law which was in the Old Testament. So when that spirit comes inside my heart now, I won't worship idols because I love God so much and I've got no time for such things. When I love God so much, I won't just need to worship Him on a Sabbath day, but every day will become a time when I can be in the presence of the Lord. Amen. Because in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, people are carnal. And when people are carnal, you need to give them strict rules. When you are dealing with a group of people, you don't just tell them, okay, you do things, I believe all of you are mature and you do things in a certain way. As long as you have a bunch of people, there is one person who does it in his way and all that. And that is why God has to give the law. Everyone on the Sabbath day, stay away from your business. Stay away from, because these people are carnal. They need to have some sort of disciplined way to gather in a place to worship and all that. But when the Holy Spirit comes in our lives, we don't need that written law. Because we know the purpose and the importance of fellowship. And that is why Paul says, do not give up the habit of meeting. You see that?
Right.
Because there is a quest, a hunger in us to be in the presence of the Lord. Amen. Amen. So we realize that when we receive the Spirit of Christ, we shall have a testimony in us, and by that testimony, we shall overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. The most important thing is that we yield ourselves to this Holy Spirit. Shall we just stand up? I want to read a quote out of, I was reading this Watchman Nee. So if someone says, Brother Piri doesn't quote, I quote. Yeah, which page is that? This is Watchman Nee. He
He says something in his book, The Release of the Spirit. He says, the basic difficulty of a servant of God lies in the failure of his inward man to break through his outward man. Therefore, we must recognize before God that the first difficulty to our work is not in others, but in ourselves.
That's right. Amen.
The first thing you have to overcome in life, don't look at mistakes in other people or that brother and that sister. If you really want ever to get closer to God and really make good use of the grace God has given you, the greatest enemy you have is not your wife, is not brothers around and all that. That's Satan deceiving you like that. The greatest enemy usually we have and that we need to overcome is our own flesh, because it's
right.
The biggest hindrance to the moving of the Spirit of God in our lives,
right.
You see. And then he says, once the shell of the husk is split open, the wheat begins to grow. So the question here is not whether life exists inside the shell, but whether the shell on the outside is cracked open. So I can tell you this thing, the very fact that you are here, the very fact that this morning you woke up and say, I need to go to church, there is a calling, there is a pull on your heart that called you to come into the house of God. There is a certain life in you that pulsates and that desires the life of God. So it's not a question of maybe I do this wrong thing because, God hasn't foreordained me, or maybe God is not so merciful to me. No. There is a husk, you know. If you have a maize seed, before life can grow out of it, that outer strong shell, whether it's a bean seed or whatever it is, it has to break, then the life has to manifest. The only thing you have to do, it's not hard work to give up your bitterness, to give up your anger, to give up your bad habit and all that. The only thing you have to do is rest. Stop walking in the flesh and let God take over your life. Shall we bow as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, you gave that promise to help us overcome, because on our own we cannot. We have the whole dispensation of the Old Testament when man failed to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. But Father, you've given us a free gift of the Holy Spirit. But Lord, we pray, help us to yield ourselves, yield our hearts, yield our minds to Thee. Almighty Father, I pray for that brother, for that sister. Let him overcome that bad habit. Oh Lord, let him overcome that weakness. Heavenly Father, fill us with your Spirit and your grace that we may overcome. Even so, as we see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ drawing nigh, may our minds, may our hearts be given to the cause of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving in our hearts. Amen. May the Lord bless you.